Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
I want to talk about the British Empire, never mind all those other empires up there. And I want to talk about the rise and the fall of the British Empire, and what I really believe was the spiritual reason behind it. And because the spiritual reason is always takes precedent over some of the things that happened that are what we call facts. There are things that cause facts to happen, and it's usually some kind of a law that's behind it. And these are spiritual laws. And many of the spiritual laws, there's no way you're going to know about them unless you read about them in the Scriptures. Otherwise, it's just a big amount of confusion to people. When I was a little kid, I had older cousins who were in World War II. And when they came back home, they lived with us. And these were my heroes. And they taught me a lot of things, and they led me astray in some ways. But boy, they were my heroes. And my cousin Russell lived with us, and he convinced me that I could defy one of the laws of nature called the laws of gravity. I didn't know anything about the law of gravity, but he had me convinced that as small as I was, and if I built a kite big enough, I could fly. And so down the cellar of our house, we constructed this out of butcher paper and those poles that my mother used to use to hold up the clotheslines with, okay? And it was really big, and it was so big we couldn't get it out of the house. So then we had to take it apart, went outside, and he convinced me that if I was on top of the chicken coop and I got running fast enough toward the edge holding this, that I knew in a few minutes I'd be floating past the kitchen and hollering, "Hey, Ma, look at me!" You know, and I had all these visions in my mind. And so as I raced to the end of the chicken coop, instead of being up in the clouds, I was in the rhubarb patch, had gone straight down, and it was my introduction to the law of gravity. Oh, great. Okay, hit the next one, please, and then just pop it a couple of times. Oh, I think we're going to get there. Isn't that clever what I learned to do? And this has to do with spiritual laws. And they can't be seen, but a study of history shows over and over again that they're just as real and reliable as the physical laws are, and we ignore them at our peril. Later, I learned about sticking my fingers into an outlet. Where's my brother? Is he here? Oh, he's not. Because I remember trying to get him to pee on an electric fence. and he kept missing, you know. Okay, anyway. But they're spiritual laws. Never mind that stuff. What's the next one? Oh, yeah. Hosea says, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, I'll also reject you." This is God speaking to Israel. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. It is not Google knowledge that they were being destroyed from, nor are we being destroyed from a lack of Google knowledge. Who would have, 40 years ago, who would have thought there was such a thing? I got one grandson, I thought he was a genius. Honestly, there was nothing I could ask him that in a second or two he didn't have the answer to. And he was so clever getting all that stuff. We're not being destroyed from a lack of Google knowledge or any or worldly knowledge. It's a knowledge of what God's Word says that's destroying us, in some cases individually, but certainly us as a nation. And that's really what I want to address, because we need to learn those kinds of things. We are to bless the Jewish people. This is so basic. God put it in the beginning of the Scriptures. In Genesis 12:3, God came to Abram with a deal. Normally, We come to God with deals. We live way back at the end of the road up in the mountains. And so being a cheap guy, I dug a swimming pool and took one of those big above ground things and put it down underground, covered it all with rocks and everything, made it look really neat. Nobody ever comes back to where we live. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses can't find us. And nobody comes back there. And so when my wife and I were going to Israel one time, we asked a neighbor down the road if she would come back and turn on the pool pump and do that stuff. And she says, "Can I swim?" I said, "Of course you can. Help yourself." So she comes back and does that and gets in the pool and swimming. I had forgotten to build a ladder into that pool. Because, I mean, well, you just grab and get out. And she couldn't do it. And she was in there. She said she was turning into a prune. And she went through everything. And she said, "Oh, God, if you'll just get me out of here, I'm going to stop drinking. I'm going to stop smoking. I'm going to stop." And she went through a list of other things I won't repeat. What she was going to do if God would just get her out of there. And she got out. And I haven't checked up on her whether she's keeping her part of it. But she made this deal with God. And we've all been at those places. "Oh, if you'll just cover this up." But that's not how this one worked. By the way, her name is Joan. And now we got one of those cleaners that goes along the bottom. And my son-in-law named it Joan after his mother-in-law. That's who it was. Okay. Anyway, God comes to Abram and he says, "Have I got a deal for you?" And Abram says, "What, me?" He said, "Yes, I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I'm going to curse those that curse you. And in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed," and a lot of other things. "And whoever curses you, I'm going to curse, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed." It was God's idea. Next, please. And there's something about this. Next one. It's unconditional. Anyone can do that. From that day until this day, it still works. And if you trace this through Scripture, you're going to see it was not only to Abram, but it was to Isaac, it was to Jacob, it was to the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was to Abraham's descendants forever. And that means the Jews today. It's still in effect. You bless the Jews, God is going to bless you, and anyone can do it. And it's applicable to, just hit a whole bunch of them there, please. Individual, as a church, as a family, as a community, as a college, your business, but especially this one, our nation. Nations are either cursed or blessed on how they relate to this great spiritual law of being a blessing to Israel and to the land of Israel and to the Jews wherever they are. And nations are on the chopping block because of this one. They can be blessed or they can be cursed. Next, please. Okay. How do you curse Israel? I'm glad you asked. Next one. The first time that word curse is used in this scripture, and I looked it up and you can look it up, it's an unusual word for cursing. I used to think cursing was swearing. You know, you can't curse and all that stuff. And I remember I was 30 years in the Marine Corps. I've got a son now who's been in there 28 years. And that's little Luke. Only little Luke is a master sergeant now in the Marine Corps. And when I call him, I should have called him before I came here, but it's the same story every time. He answers, "Master Sergeant, talk about." I go, "Luke, it's your dad." "Oh, hi, Dad." It is amazing. I just love it. Okay. Well, when Luke was maybe 5 years old or something, Mary and I were in bed and I'm sleeping and he's tugging on my arm and he's standing there, this little guy at the edge of the bed. And I said, "Luke, what are you doing?" He said, "Dad, I can't sleep." I said, "What's the matter?" He said, "Well, Chris and I were out in the woods today and we were practicing cussing. And we were saying bad words out there, Dad." I said, "Okay, Luke, we'll pray about all that stuff." Now, 28 years in the Marine Corps, he may have heard some of those again. But cussing and this curse is not the same thing. Whoever curses Abraham's descendants, the Jews, let's look at what that word is. It's the word galal in Hebrew, and it means to treat with contempt. Next, please. To be slighted. Next. To ignore. Next. To disesteem. It's not cussing at them. It's not swearing. It's not doing bad things. It's as light as ignoring. So if you ignore Abraham's descendants on purpose, turn your back on them, have nothing to do with them, say, no, I don't go in that place. There's too many Jews there. And I've had people say that to me. And I mean, people that are close to me, that just hurts so much, because God did a heart transplant on me, changed my heart from that anti-Semitic child that I was raised at to one that God says, do what my word says. So it means to disesteem. That's pretty light. To ignore. And whoever ignores, slights, disesteems, or treats you with contempt, God says, I will curse. Wow. That's heavy stuff. That's ignored by the church. That is ignored in the church today when they teach replacement theology. And some of the major denominations in this country and in the world teach that. And replacement theology says God is through with the Jews. And now the church, we have all those blessings that were promised to the Jews because they're all ours. And God's through with them. He has no further plan for them or anything else like that. That is devilish. That is absolutely opposed to what Scripture teaches. And yet some of the major denominations, which I won't mention, Presbyterian Church USA, United Methodist Church, Evangelical Lutheran Church, those denominations adhere to that, and they believe that. And that's why there's something called BDS sweeping across this country. It's called boycott and sanctions and divestment from any companies that have anything to do with Israel. And they're pulling billions to try to bring them down. But it's based on that lie that God is through with Israel. God's not through with Israel. He's got to revoke this law, this great spiritual law, if he happened to be through with them, and he isn't. Next, please. Okay, 21 people up there. And you know, it was only a few months ago, every one of them had raised millions of dollars. They all wanted to be president of the United States. And I would bet you, very few of you could go through and name every one of them. And I follow it real closely. And this morning I was looking at all 21 and I got stumped on a couple of them. How quickly they have sort of faded. And next, and we're down to Hillary and Donald Trump. Now, this is the question I want asked at this debate that's coming up. Did God ever judge a nation? I'd love to hear them answer it. I tried to get all 21 of them to answer it at some of these other debates, but it never got through. What a question. These people want to sit in the seat of the highest authority in the world today, the presidency of the United States. And I just want a little inkling of what is their spiritual take on these things. Do they really think they're going to be in charge of the world? Did God ever judge a nation? And I'm sure they'd say, oh, well, yeah. And then I'd ask them, how does God judge nations? How does he do it? The only place we can know for sure is what does the Scripture say about it? Next, please. Joel 3, 1 and 2 says this, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll gather all nations and I'll bring them down in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I'll enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. You can study and contemplate on that for the rest of your life, and I don't think you'll ever get your arms around it. But let's unpack it a little bit. Next slide, please. Next. In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will submit to you that those are these days. Israel is prospering today as much and perhaps more than it did in the time of Solomon. It is absolutely unbelievable, and I won't berate you with the gross domestic product every year, but for the last number of years, They've always been 4.3, 4.2. We've been underwater. We've been minus one. We've been barely holding our heads up. And Israel is booming. And they're booming in so many different ways. When Egypt cut the oil off to them a few years ago, guess what happened? Oh, they found two of the largest gas and oil fields in the world just offshore. And they're already utilizing it, bringing it into being. It takes us 4 years to get the paperwork before you can even fill it out. And they're already in production. There's a lot of things like that. They are booming. God is blessing that place. And all around them, Syria, Iraq, Jordan, Iran, they're in turmoil. And in Israel, it is peaceful. It is calm. It is prospering. You know why? Because God wants the world to take a look and say, wow, why is that happening? Something's going on there. Because God is fulfilling His promises right now to that He made thousands of years ago. And 150 years ago, that place was a desert. I'm going to gather all nations. This is the judgment on nations. How are they judged? How can they be judged? How can nations 500 years ago be judged sometime in the future? I would submit to you that nations have been judged, they are being judged today, and they will be judged in the future by how they treat Israel and the Jewish people. All nations, I'm going to bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the Valley of Judgment. There, I'm going to enter into judgment against them, against nations, concerning only one issue. My inheritance, God says. My inheritance. Don't mess with my inheritance. If you've been involved with families where somebody dies and, you know, and he leaves it to everybody, and suddenly, oh, isn't that wonderful? Everybody's at each other's throat. You know, don't mess with my inheritance, God says. And then in case there's any question as to what my inheritance is, my inheritance, comma, my people Israel. That's the Jews today. Don't mess with God's inheritance. You better be a blessing to them, like in Genesis 12:3. And then he goes on, for they scattered my people among the nations. So, what a nation can do to get God's ire up is to scatter His people among the nations. Now, the other side of that, and we know from history who drove them out of the land. But what we don't know so much about is the other side of the coin, the ones that kept them from coming back when God called them back. That's scattering them too. That's keeping them scattered when God wanted them back in the land. And the next part of this scripture is, and they divided my land. Dividing the land is a no-no. Don't do it. Israel today is the same size as Madera County and Fresno County combined. And I know you know those like the back of your hand. Well, maybe you don't, but we do. And you know what? Those two little counties are only 8,000 square miles. It's the same size as the nation of Israel today. 21 Israels can fit inside California. God says, don't mess with that. And He calls it what? My land. He doesn't say that about any other nations on planet Earth, even though He made it all. He said, that's mine. And He said, those are my people. Don't mess with my people and my land. And that's all the UN tries to do, is to mess with that land, to cut it up, to tell everybody you got to chop another country out of there and all that. It is teeny to start with. God is not greedy. He's gracious and He's wonderful and He's got a great plan. But the world seems to say, well, if He's for it, we're against it. Next, please. By what standards are nations judged by God, please? Nations have been past, they are present, and they will in the future be judged by how they treat, next, Israel and the Jewish people. Next, they scatter them or keep them out and they divide up the land. Those are the things nations are judged on. Hillary, pay attention. You can answer it that way. Donald, same thing. Those are the answers. Those are great answers. That also will affect your foreign policy. How should our nation be in relationship to Israel? We better get in tune with it. Quit trying to do things that keep the Jews out of the land, and quit trying to divide up that tiny little country. Next, please. This is the British Isles in 1200. You know what? Windswept, cold, chilly, foggy place. Not much going on there. Guys running around in bearskins and things like that, going nowhere in 1200. And yet they look out and they're jealous because Holland and these other European countries are starting to really blossom and bloom, even Spain. And they're going out and they're getting gold and things like that. And they're going, why can't we have anything like that? And they said, it's because we're British. Just stiff upper lip and don't do anything. But they started changing things. And I'm going to go through this quick. This is a whole history of the British Empire. It would usually take a semester in college for you to get this, but we're going to do it, knock it out in about 8 minutes. Okay. Now, how did they start out? They started out by stealing. Show me the picture up here, please. Next. Okay. Privateers. They couldn't even afford a navy. So what they did, they went out to the pirates all over the world and they said, why don't you work for us? We'll kind of protect you, and you get in trouble, you can come and hide here and all that kind of stuff. And all we want is just to put our beak, get a little drink, like the mafia says. Can I just have a little sip? So you go out and steal a lot, and I'll just take a little bit. And they called it privateers. And they sent out these pirates under the British flag. Okay, Queen Elizabeth, go on. I'm going to have to go fast on this. Sir Francis Drake, she called her pirate. She knighted him. And then they realized it wasn't all that good just to capture ships from the Spanish and from the Dutch with gold and things on it. They accidentally one time captured a slave ship. And they said, whoa, here's some cargo we can really sell. So they got in the slave trade. And John Hawkins was the first one. He stole slaves from the Portuguese. Then they really got into the slave trade. Think of this. This is an empire that built it first on stealing from others and then on slavery. Next. And that's him. Wasn't he cute? Okay, next. Hit another one, please. This is called the... One more. This is the Middle Passage. This is how slavery worked. 11 million Africans were transported in slavery. 1.4 million of them died on the way, just thrown overboard, and during the voyage from Africa over to the West Indies. And Britain did this by this triangular route up there in the upper right-hand corner. British goods were sent down to Africa where they were traded for slaves. Tribes on the exterior went into the interior, captured other Africans, brought them out, sold them as slaves. They got goods from England. Then they were taken across what's called the Middle Passage, where many of them died on the way to the West Indies. And from the West Indies, slave-grown products like tobacco and sugar and cotton were taken over to Britain. And then that was traded for other things and more manufacturing. And so this went on. 80% of Great Britain's foreign income came from slaves, from slavery. How could they become a great nation? By the way, the answer to the one question you'll be asked is, what was the greatest empire in the history of the world? The greatest empire in the history of the world was the British Empire. It circled the globe. It was said that the sun never sat on the British Empire. And look what they started from. Slavery, thievery, all that stuff. Next, please. Then something happened. There was a guy named Oliver Cromwell. I won't go into all the history of this, but Oliver also was a Bible believer. And they threw out the king for a period of time, hung him, and Oliver Cromwell became the Lord Protector of Britain. And one of the England, Scotland, and Ireland. And one of the things he did was he was a blessing to Abraham's descendants, because he looked over in Holland and he saw all the Jews that had been sent away from England, and had come up from Spain and other places, and Holland was being blessed because those Jews were there, and he invited the Jews back into England 350 years after they'd been kicked out. And it started to change things because they were a blessing to Abraham's descendants. They started to get blessed. So it was the readmission of the Jews under Cromwell that changed the fortunes and the future of the British Isles. Next, this is Sir Moses Montefiore. Moses Montefiore, if you look at his birth date and his death date, he lived to be 101 years old. He was the richest Jew in England. He was the sheriff of London, and he made many trips to Israel. And when you're there, you can see his carriage that he came in. This was a Jew who realized he had a lot of money, and he thought he could help the Jews not by giving them money, even though he did give a lot, but by to get them to develop businesses. You know that old story, teach somebody to fish and they can fish a lifetime, you know, give them a fish and that's the end of it. Montefiore did this, and he's still in Jerusalem today. When you're there, you're going to see a windmill. He built that windmill. You think, what's this doing here? Something from Holland. He was trying to get a grist mill going and get people to start working. That's another whole story. This guy up here in the middle, next, hit a couple there. Benjamin Disraeli. Benjamin Disraeli became prime minister of England twice. These were Jews who were not, hadn't even been allowed in that country for 350 years. When they came back, due to their natural ability and a lot of other things, they rose to the top. Disraeli was the visionary for the British Empire. You know why? By the way, anybody know what the term Middle East means? When you go to the Middle East, say, you know, you Middle Easterners, they say, what's that mean? Middle East? I said, I don't know. If you're in England and you looked out to the crown jewel of the British Empire, it was India, but you were looking east. And midway there, there was something that should have been there that wasn't. It was called the Suez Canal. And the French started digging it. Disraeli saw it, oh my gosh, if Britain had the Suez Canal, we could cut off all that time that we're sailing around Africa and we could go right straight through the Mediterranean. And the French were having a hard time getting their shovels to work, and they were using the wrong end of it and all the stuff like the French do. And so Disraeli says, we got to buy it. But he knew if he went back to Parliament, they'd go, well, how much does it cost? And all that stuff. So he went out and he says, I want to buy this. And he bought it. He got some friends together and he bought it. Then he went back to England and says, guess what we just bought? It changed Britain it turned it into an empire, just having the Suez Canal. And because they had the Suez Canal, they needed to protect it. And one of the things that came out of that many years later was the fact that Israel sat on one end of the Suez Canal. And that got Christians in England thinking, what can we do to protect Israel? Okay, anyway, Disraeli, finally they got around to it hundreds of years later, and they said, okay, I guess we'll make it legal for Jews to be here, and they can get into the parliament. But they'd already been there a long time. Next, please. This is Josiah Wedgwood. Some of you that have, very famous China and stuff by Wedgwood. He made this famous logo. And it's this black man in chains, and he says, am I not a man and a brother? And this was used all over the world at this time to try to stop slavery. And this man up here is John Newton, and you know he wrote Amazing Grace, and you probably know his story. He was the captain of a slave ship. He was the one who threw many of these dead bodies off the ship and delivered them, and he got born again and became a Christian. He wrote Amazing Grace. He wrote a book called Thoughts Upon the Slave Trade, and it impacted England. And people would read it and they say, oh my gosh, how could we be doing this kind of thing? And then there was another man came along, a politician, William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce was on his way to be prime minister. I mean, he was hot stuff politically. And then his life got turned upside down. He got born again. And he was going to get out of politics. And people came to him and said, no, you can't. You need to be in politics. You need to work with us against the slave trade. And at first, he was the only one in Parliament, kept putting a bill in year after year after year to abolish the slave trade. They said, you're crazy. 80% of our income is coming from slave trade. You can't do this. And then somebody would join with him, and then another. And then when Newton's book was written, it got people moving. And finally, he got the Slave Trade Act passed in 1807, after 20-some years of submitting it year after year, and by 1833, slavery was abolished in the British Empire. And he died that same year. His life was devoted to that. Not only that, but then Britain said, you go out and you find these slave traders and attack those ships. They did such a turnaround. But that turnaround started with two things. People that believed God's word and allowing Jews into the government. And because God says, I'm going to bless you if you'll bless them. And Britain started changing. Next. And they started sending out missionaries all over the world. I could talk about each one of these in particular. These people changed their world, from William Carey going out to India. Livingston, remember Dr. Livingston, I presume? These were talented doctors and musicians, and they went into, like Livingston, the deepest, darkest Africa. They hadn't heard from him for years. And finally, this reporter goes out there and finds him. He says, Dr. Livingston, I presume? Yeah, but I'm busy now. Leave me alone. George Mueller did amazing things for thousands and thousands of orphans in England. Hudson Taylor to China. Eric Liddell, some of you saw the movie Chariots of Fire. You know, it was mostly about his athletic things, but he became a missionary. The rest of his life was spent in the mission fields. More missionaries came out of Great Britain in those years. They carried God's word around the world. They were the light to the world. Next. That's the British Empire in 1917, wherever it's read, starting way down there in Australia, through New Zealand, through the Straits of Malacca, up into India, across Africa. You can't see it very well, but the east coast of the United States is kind of pink. It means we used to be part of those guys, and then we got out, and then across Canada, all around the world. 1917, greatest empire in the history of the world. Next, please. And in 1917, they did something else to be a blessing to the Jews. Arthur Balfour, who's up there on top, and David Lloyd George, who was on the bottom, who was prime minister. Balfour had been prime minister. Now he was. Both of these guys had very unusual backgrounds. Balfour was an aristocrat. He had uncles who were prime ministers. He was prime minister. He was destined to be a prime minister. But his mother was a Bible believer. He was born in Scotland, and in his home, he never married. His niece was his housekeeper, and she kept a diary about him, so that's how we know so much about him. Every room had an open Bible, but he was a genius in other things, in astronomy, in philosophy. He wrote books on them, and all over the house there were different books going on, but he always had scripture going. And so when he was prime minister, he came up, along with others at this time, with an idea of we can be a blessing to the Jewish people by giving them their homeland back, because it has now fallen, it will fall under our control at the end of World War I. And very different from him is the prime minister at that time at the bottom, David Lloyd George. And David Lloyd George was orphaned. Well, no, his dad died. And his mother had to take him and his brothers and sisters back to Wales. So he grew up in Wales, but his uncle, maybe it was his grandfather was a nonconformist. And what that meant was he didn't care for the Church of England, because the Church of England was mostly reading prayer books and stuff like that, and the nonconformists were kind of more like Baptists, and they said, no, it's the Bible. And I can hear him, having never been there, telling little Davy, as a child, Davy, someday God is going to bring the Jews back to Israel because the Bible says so. David Lloyd George believed that. Nevertheless, he became a lawyer. And he became like an ambulance chaser. And he was back in Manchester, England. And he was a street-fighting kind of a lawyer, tough guy, womanizer. I mean, he made Bill Clinton look like a Boy Scout. And yet he got in politics like that, and he knifed his way up to being prime minister, and then it hit him. As a little child, he said, I knew more about the maps of the Bible than I did about England. And he said, I can do something. We can help the Jews go back. And these two men, and there were about eight other men that came from all around the world at that time, and they all had the same belief that we should do this for a variety of reasons. It'll be a blessing to the Jews. And so in 1917, they issued what became known as the Balfour Declaration. It was just a letter like this, but it says, we will do our best to establish a national home for the Jewish people in Palestine. Next. So that was a blessing. And this is what they promised to the Jews in 1917. That big chunk of land right in the middle, that's the sea. The big one there is the Dead Sea. And that blue line going up north is the Jordan River. And then up there above that other blue dot is the Sea of Galilee. And all of that is what they promised to the Jews in 1917. Next. Next. But change of administration. By 1921, people back in England said, ah, too much land for those Jews. They don't need it all. So, next. No Jews allowed in 77% of what they had solemnly promised to the Jewish people of the world. So now it was cut down. It was only 23% left of what they promised. They started dividing the land. It was on the other side of the Jordan River that the tribes of Manasseh and the half-tribe of Dan and another tribe lived over there. It was all part of the promised land. Next, please. So by 1923, they divided and they invented a whole new country called Transjordan. Today, that's called Jordan. The reason it's called Transjordan is just like being in the Middle East. From England, trans, meaning across the Jordan, that's what they named it. Trans means across. Across the Jordan is this new kingdom that never existed before, and they invented it. No Jews allowed there. So now they call this the two-state solution. Please, next. Okay, now you're hearing it all over again. Now, but the new two-state solution is only going to be in that tiny part that they were calling Palestine until 1948 when it became known as Israel. How'd that first two-state solution work out? Not so hot. Next. How did Great Britain treat the land of Israel? Remember, nations are judged by how they treat the land and how they treat the people. Well, they divided my land, Joel 3:2. Next. Okay, and next. Okay, and these are some maps, different ways they divided it. They were even trying to slice it up even smaller when they finally threw up their hands in 1948 and said, Britain did, well, we're out of here. Next. How did they treat the people? How did Britain treat God's chosen people? First of all, by 1939, they came out with a paper called the White Paper, and it was a quota saying we're only going to allow so many Jews in every year because there's just no room for them. There's almost 500,000 Jews in the land right now. Today there's almost 7 million. But there was no room back there in 1939. Can't let any more in. Sorry, no more room. We'll leave a few thousand in this year, but after that the Arabs have to agree to it. Well, you know what the answer was. No, 1939, what's happening? It's the eve of World War II. In 33, Hitler started putting pressure on the Jews. You know, you're losing your job, you're a Jew, you can't be a college professor anymore, you can't teach anymore, you can't be a doctor, all that sort of stuff. So some Jews started getting out. But most Jews said, look, this will pass, the guy's a nutcase, he won't be in there very long. As pressure built, more and more Jews wanted to escape, and the only place they wanted to go to was Palestine. And the Brits said, nope, can't come in. And then they came up with this paper on the very eve of World War II. I hate to say this, but Great Britain had the blood on their hands of millions of Jews because there was plenty of room for them. They could have allowed them to come in, but there was a lot of reasons why they didn't, and none of them were good. Next. These are just some, that's a verse going back. I'll curse you. Whoever disesteems you, they scattered my people. So they scattered the people and they divided the land. Next. Harry Truman wrote this. He requested and then he demanded that Britain release 100,000 Jews from the displaced persons camps. These are survivors. 6 million are dead. The millions that survived in the camps barely survived. Europe was divided at the end of World War II into four sectors. There was the British sector, the American sector, the Russian sector, and the French sector. Almost all of the evidence we have about the killing during the Holocaust came from the American sector because General Eisenhower insisted that all that be documented. He said, people have to know this is what we were fighting against. But the British sector, they often kept the same survivors of the Jews in the same camps where they found them. Because if they would have let, the war's over. But they kept them interned in these camps because they didn't want them to go to Israel. Truman found out about this. First he did it quietly, then he demanded it, and the British government adamantly refused to allow any of these survivors, these skeletons, to leave and go to Palestine. Next. But they started escaping, and they got a ship. It was an old ship. I won't go into the history of it, but it's interesting. And they named it the Exodus, and they loaded it with thousands of Jews. These were escapees from mostly from the British internment camps. 1947, remember the war is over in 45. And they started sailing toward Israel. They bought this ship because it had a very shallow draft on it. And the idea was they were going to go right up on the coast, land it. Jews were going to jump off and go hide from the British. And the British started following it with planes. The Jews started broadcasting to the world. It was a great name for that ship called the Exodus. And the world started focusing in on this race to get to the land. The British Navy came out to intercept this ship, and they started ramming it. And they killed a number of people on it, and they finally rammed it so bad it was unseaworthy, and they towed it in to Haifa. Next. And you can see most of these kids that are being unloaded were children that survived the death camps. And they came off onto the Holy Land, and the British soldiers kept them moving, moved them right down the port onto British prison ships. And these were some of the pictures from inside the prison ships. All of these Jews that had made it there, and they turned them around, and they took them back. They took them back to Germany and dumped them in Germany. Well, the press, of course, covered this, and it was a real black eye for Britain. It was like the BP gas spill. They looked at it as a public relations problem. And so what they did next was they said, we can't do this anymore. Go ahead, do the next one. So what they did, they took Cyprus, and they made it into a summer camp. All the Jews that they captured now, they put into a prison on Cyprus. And if you see the movie with Paul Newman, I guess it was Exodus, it was called. Okay, it starts in that camp. 50,000 Jews who had survived the death camps were now put in British camps. Is that a blessing or a curse to the Jews? Anyway, they did all this kind of stuff. I'm going to have to whip through some things. The Brits also armed all of the Arab countries that were getting ready to attack the Jews. And the Jordanian army, which was called the Arab Legion, they were set up and organized and officered by British officers. General John Glubb was a British officer, a very good one, but he headed up the Arab army, and the colonels and the majors, all of the officers were British officers, and they attacked Israel. Next, I'm going to skip some things. This is the War of Independence. Go to the next one, please. The West Bank was captured by British officers commanding Arab soldiers. It looks like an omelet, but that's called the West Bank. Next class, when you come back next semester, I'll teach you about the West Bank. Okay. Okay, let's roll through this. These are the wars that Israel's had to fight. This is the British Empire. And what I won't talk to you about is the 400 years that they built that British Empire. This was not something done overnight. They went through a lot of bad stuff to start with, and then there was real revival to where they were the greatest empire in the history of the world. I had, when I was in the Marine Corps, we had some Royal British Marines train with us, and we were talking about saluting and how the Marine Corps salutes, and this British sergeant said, "You ought to salute the way we do." And I said, "How is that?" He goes, I said, "So what's the big deal?" He says, "Just like our empire, the longest way up and the shortest way down." Now, it was the shortest way down because by 1917, at the top, click one time, please, this is when they started dividing Palestine in 1921, then next. And they went down in a matter of really 25 years. The British Empire was over. It was done. 400 years in building, you go against God's word, you be a curse to the Jews, you divide the land, and you go bankrupt. This is the British Empire in 1917, next, and this is it today since 1947. It's back to where it was. They can call themselves the United Kingdom and all that stuff, but it's really a lot of baloney. Next, please. Next. Okay, what's it known for today? Royal weddings, nice brides, beautiful children, next, cute little kids. That's about their impact on the world. And then this is really a stunning. Show me the next one, please. 2.5% of those living in the UK, next. Whoops, something's missing there. Anyway, only 2.5% of those in the UK claim to be Christians today. And that's a couple years old. 2%. In the United States, even if people have been in a church one time, they usually say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." Not in England. What has happened to that country? It went against what God's word tells us nations can't do, and they're going to be judged. Next, please. Next. God's promised to bless the nation, to bless the chosen people. History has proven nations that have blessed the Jewish people have had the blessing of God on them. Nations that have cursed the Jewish people have experienced the curse of God. That's why it is so important that we exercise the right that God gave us to choose our leaders. Most people in the world, in many nations, they can't choose their leaders, and yet they either are blessed or they are oppressed by the leaders they have, and most of them are oppressed by the... We still can choose ours. If we sit it out, shame on us. And that's what's happened in the church the last elections. I don't know about the actuality of these numbers. They're all over the place. But they tell me that people who claim and self-identify as born-again, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians... 20% of them were not even registered to vote. And of the ones who were registered to vote, 20% of them didn't vote in the last elections. And then we sit around and cry about leadership we have. God forgive us. We have got to be involved. We've got to speak up, because our silence is consent. I learned that. That was a lesson I learned in Vietnam. When I was with a battalion, I couldn't be with every platoon. I couldn't be with every company. So I'd have to monitor it over the radio. If I heard something that was illegal, immoral, something wrong, something that was dangerous, and I said nothing, my silence consented to that. And in many ways, our silence in this society is giving our consent. We need to speak up. There are people waiting for you to speak up. And whether it's in a grocery line or in other places, we need to do that. So, well, I don't like the ruffle feather. Baloney. We've got... Boy, that was strong language, wasn't it? Okay. Let me see what else I've got here. I think I just about got it wrapped up. Why is Israel important to you? Our present and our future well-being is directly linked to our attitude toward Israel, because we are citizens in this country, and this country is going to be blessed or cursed by how we, whether we continue to go the way we're going or whether there is a turnaround. Next. Our attitude toward Israel, quite honestly, is our attitude toward God. If you were raised like I did and didn't know any better, you got to change it. You got to get into God's Word and see what it is. Your attitude toward Israel ought to be one of prayer and of standing with them. Next, why are the Jewish people important to us? Our well-being is directly linked to the Jewish people. Find a Jew today and bless him.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfb.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.